We are at present and have been for several years studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and this morning finds us at question 97 in the Catechism. What is required to the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. So reads question and answer 97. Now, last week we began to seek an understanding of these words, and we concentrated upon them that would worthily partake. For so the answer begins, it is required of them that would worthily partake. And we understood last week that this did not mean what some call a legal worthiness. That is, a worthiness before the law. A worthiness which would be a strict and absolute conformity to what the law requires. A worthiness which would be tantamount to perfection. That, of course, can never be attained to. And when we have done all, our Saviour says, we are unprofitable servants. And if we say that we have no sin, says the Apostle John, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if it is not a legal worthiness, what is it then? Well, it is what we call an evangelical worthiness. The worthiness which is required of the gospel and its teaching. The gospel which accepts that we can never be perfect or reach God's standards and provides for us salvation for all our misdeeds and all our offenses, and very gently directs us into the way which is pleasing to God, making every allowance for our failure and every allowance in Christ for our iniquity, but speaks of us as those who will be given grace to live like Christians in this world. It is that evangelical worthiness that we seek in order to partake of the supper. Breaking it down, we may ask what exactly it means. What is evangelical worthiness? Well, first of all, it is to come to the table in a state of grace. I mean by that, not as an unconverted, but as a converted person. It's to come in the knowledge that Christ is our Redeemer, and that our sins are forgiven for his sake, and his Spirit is working wonderfully in our hearts, has changed us, and is changing us still. The supper is for converted men and women, and a worthy partaking of the supper would therefore be the partaking of it in a state of saving grace. And secondly, it would mean that we come with great reverence to the supper of the Lord. It would be unworthy to come with less, and certainly to come with the opposite. But God would be had in reverence of all them that are round about him. And therefore, as with every ordinance, we come with profound regard to the God who is present, who has appointed this, and who will therefore bless us. That will be worthy partaking then. And thirdly, worthy partaking would be coming in a lively spiritual way. Not coming with indifference, but coming with the stirring of our hearts towards God. The prophet Isaiah complains that there is none that stirreth himself up to seek his God, and we need to stir ourselves up that we might come to the table in the exercise of grace, expecting that God will bless us here, praying that God will bless us. We come in a lively way, to use the scripture word quickened. We come quickened to the table to await the blessing of God in his Son and to receive the blessing of God in his Son. Fourthly, worthy partaking would be valuing the time spent around his table, appreciating that this is the holy day and it's honorable unto the Lord our God. But the holiest of all, the innermost sanctuary of the day, is the table of the Lord. And to greatly value that, to reflect on the fact that we poor sinners have been invited to this supper. And it is the Lamb of God who has invited the most undeserving of men and women, even like ourselves, and is here to greet us and to bless us. And we don't take this time as an imposition upon our time, but as a wonderful opportunity to be still and know that God is God, and to be still and to be with the Savior, and to receive grace from his hand. Fifthly, it is worthy partaking to come with a desire for communion with Christ. Why else would we come? Why else would men come? Why do we attend to any ordinance? But why do we attend to this ordinance other than here we might find Christ? We might adopt the language of the Song of Solomon here. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? That's the spirit in which we come to the table. We want to find the Lord at the table, here presiding, and here blessing all that is upon his board, all that is upon his table. The desire of our souls is to thy name. And so we come with that desire for Christ. Sixthly, we come loving him with all our hearts. It is as if the Savior at the table says to all communicants, lovest thou me? And it is a love feast. And if we have not love in our hearts for him who loved us and gave himself for us, that is hardly worthy. Indeed, it is most unworthy. So we come in the exhibition of divine love. Love which is shown in the bread broken and in the wine poured out. We come, as it were, humbly and with all due humility to match our love with that love, though it can never be matched, but to link our love with that love. We love him because he loved us. and gave his Son a propitiation for our sins. And seventhly and lastly, we come partaking worthily when we come appreciating Christ. What think ye of Christ? That is the question to decide both your state and your creed. What think ye of Christ? And if you can say, he is for me the altogether lovely one, then you come in the right way and in the right manner. Appreciating him and his people so that you esteem him highly and esteem us highly and all his dear ones highly. You love him that begat and them that are begotten. You love the Lord, you love his people, and you come in deep appreciation of them. So it's your delight to meet with Christ and to gather with his people to meet with Christ. Anything short of that is unworthy. It is reprehensible. And it will never be accepted or blessed by God. Now it is further stated in the answer to question 97 that it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves. Now it is right that the minister and with the elders should keep watch over the Lord's table and ensure, as far as it is humanly possible, to ensure that those in a graceless state or in an openly sinful state do not come to the table. In that sense, the minister with the elders bears the keys of admittance and, if necessary, exclusion from the table. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 26, God's word is against the priests of Israel. And the word of the Lord says, her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. It was a fault with the ministers of old that they didn't separate that which was godly from that which was ungodly. And of course, such officers today have that responsibility. And it's maintained even at the table when the minister seeks to fence the table prior to our receiving the sacrament. As it were, setting the markers so that no one will intrude who should not be around this board. But of course, secondly, there is self-examination, and more particularly that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul, giving the words of institution from verse 23, says, describing the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And I want to speak briefly of that this morning. It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves. Now this examination of oneself is a spiritual exercise. It is something which must be done in the soul. As the soul of man reflects and assesses and searches. In the book of Proverbs and chapter 20 and verse 27, we read, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts." And it is the spirit of man, the soul, as we call it, which must engage in this inquiry as to our state. It is frequently referred to in the scriptures, and several references to it in the Psalms, as in Psalm 4:4, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart and be still." In other words, acquaint yourself with the state of your heart. Ask questions, as it were, of your heart. Seek answers from your heart. This is a spiritual exercise. And it becomes us to involve ourselves in this before we come to the table, because we don't want to eat and drink unworthily, but with a gospel worthiness. But do we possess that? Well, there needs to be self-inquiry prior to partaking of the feast. The second thing I would say is that this needs to be done very diligently. There is a verse in Psalm 77 and verse 6. "I commune with mine own heart," well, we've had that already in Psalm 4, "and my spirit made diligent search." It is a soul exercise in order that we might arrive at some understanding not only of our state, but of our present frame as to the spirituality of what we are within. And we need to make conscience of this and not to assume it. The candle of the Lord must be used to make diligent search even of the deep places of our hearts, so that we ask things, as we shall see in a moment: do I trust in the Lord forever? Do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he everything to me? Diligent search. And the third thing I would say is that that is required of us, even if we've come to a conclusion prior to an occasion of the Lord's Supper, that we may come and partake. It's required of us each time we partake, because our hearts can be deceived, and they can be deceiving. "Thus saith the Lord," Jeremiah 37:9, "deceive not yourselves." We can deceive ourselves into thinking that though we have been in neglect of private means of devotion, it doesn't matter. Though we have crossed the line clearly set forth in the law as to morality, it doesn't matter. Though we have blasphemed and taken God's name in vain, it doesn't matter. But my friends, it does matter. And we are not to be deceived. Let a man examine himself. Now the rule, fourthly, for this self-examination is Holy Scripture. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. When we are searching ourselves and examining ourselves, assessing ourselves, putting ourselves under the spotlight, what do we compare ourselves with? Well, we don't compare ourselves with the Christian sitting next to us or even eminent Christians in the congregations. We compare ourselves with the testimony and the Word of God. And that is realistic. But the Word of God tells us how Christians should live, even as forgiven sinners, what standards they should abide by, what endeavors they should make. And we need to examine ourselves according to that rule and saying, well, this is what Scripture says. Now, how near am I to that standard? Am I behaving like a Christian? Or would an observer in the world or in my own home have no impression of my Christianity at all? Well, now, if that is the state, we need, in that time of self-examination, to bring our failures before God and to seek forgiveness and to come to the table with a renewed sense of pardon and with a new resolve to be godly and to be holy. The fifth point I make here is this, that it may well be that we shall find this exercise difficult enough. It is not always an easy thing to do, to take account of ourselves, to put ourselves and expose ourselves to the light, to consider the state of our own hearts. And if we do find that difficulty, then we need to pray with David in Psalm 26, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." We need God to search us. If we find it difficult to do ourselves, Lord, look at my heart and prompt me to see the areas of defect, the areas of deficiency. Awaken my conscience to what is amiss and lead me in the way everlasting. It should therefore be prayerfully done. The sixth thing I would say over this examination is that it is possible to know our state. When Peter says, make your calling and election sure, he doesn't mean make the fact that you are called as proving your election more sure than it is, because our election is sure enough before the foundation of the world, and our calling is sure enough in our own experience. But what he means by making it sure is put it beyond doubt to yourselves that God has chosen you and God has called you. By godly exercise, be convinced. that you've been loved with everlasting love and led by grace that love to know. Make your calling and election sure, so it is possible to attend to that. And the seventh and last thing I would say is this: care must be taken here. Some people examine themselves, but it's a lopsided examination, if you know what I mean. They examine their sins, and they do not examine their graces. And if you examine only your sins, you will declare yourself always, well, I shouldn't be here. I'm the least of all the brethren, if one of the brethren, and therefore I cannot come. But look again into your hearts. Do you feel sorrow over your failures? That's grace. Oh, I do, you say. My biggest lament is that I am not what I ought to be. That is grace. Do you value Jesus Christ? Oh, I do, you say. So convinced I am of my shortcomings and my inconsistencies, what would I do without him? That's grace. That's grace. Do you long for glory? Oh, I do, you say. Oh, to be free from the body of this death, from this present evil world. The best point about heaven is that there we shall sin no more. That, my friends, is grace. So it needs to be a very careful examination, not one-sided, which will make you conclude that you have no place at the table, but two-sided, looking at your sins to humble you, but to look at what God has wrought in your hearts in the way of grace to lift you. And remember, my friends, that when you come to the table, you come with the promise of God toward you. That if ye seek him with all your heart, ye shall surely find him. You will see at the table that in the bread and the wine, Christ is offered to men, as he's offered to you, wretched sinner that you are, wretched sinner that I am. It's a place where the crucified one, now exalted, is presented to us as an antidote and a remedy for all our offenses. Remember, too, that the Savior said that he would not break the bruised reed nor quench the dimly burning flax. So even though you say to me, and I can appreciate what you say, I have examined myself and what comes into my view, my sins most clearly and my grace much more indistinct. Well, we all feel that. We all feel that. But however weak you are, you're not barred from the table. You come as a poor sinner to Jesus. You come as you came when you first came, just as you are. But providing you come conscious of fault, dependent upon mercy, looking to Jesus, that is gospel worthiness. Now, the answer gives us five graces, if you like, which we are to satisfy ourselves as having. Of course, they could produce a series of sermons. But let me just comment on them as I draw towards a close. Examine themselves, they must. That is, the communicants of their knowledge. Now, knowledge is either doctrinal or it is experimental. Doctrinal knowledge is spoken of in Scripture when it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They haven't got the Word of God. They don't know the truth. They haven't explained to them the doctrines." But there is experimental knowledge, which is what? Well, it assumes a doctrinal knowledge. But an experimental knowledge discerns the glory and the beauty of the doctrine. It is fascinated by, and it is in deep appreciation of, the doctrine itself. It discerns the preciousness of the truth. Do you have that knowledge? The second grace is faith. Now, like knowledge, there is a faith that simply accepts the Word of God, the Gospel, gives intellectual assent to it. But faith is more than that. Faith is to know soul misery on account of realization of sin. Faith is understanding that there's no other refuge, no other help, but that provided in the Redeemer. And faith on the basis of credence in the Gospel is turning to Christ and venturing all on Him and trusting in Him and what He's done for sinners forever. Examine yourselves whether you have that faith. Thirdly, repentance. It is not the repentance again of Pharaoh when he says, "I have sinned," or of Saul when he says, "I have sinned," or of Judas when he says, "I have sinned," which is a simple recognition of the gravity of serious fault. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is heartfelt on account of sin committed. It is the mourning of the heart. It is inward sadness because of what we are. And it is then upon the discovery of mercy through Jesus Christ, moving, longing, turning to Christ and through Christ to God for forgiveness. That is repentance. And fourthly, love. This is Christ's love feast. Here he unfurls the banner of his love, bringing us into the banqueting house. His love is self-evident at the table. What he says to us, "Lovest thou me?" Do we love him? I'm not asking if you're perfect, if you're upright, if you're consistent, but I must ask you this: do you love him? When Peter was asked that question, he was asked it three times, reminding him of his threefold fault when he denied Christ three times. It was before the burning coals that he was asked, just as he stood before the burning coals and denied. The question to you and to me this morning is not, have you been good? Have you been upright? Have you been consistent? But underneath it, clear away all of that. Lovest thou me? I'm careful what I say here, but it is not a high standard of Christianity that I seek as a minister, and it is not such that the Lord seeks as head of the church, but this: given that you fail, given that you're a fool, given that you trespass, given that you struggle, given that you're at the point of giving up, lovest thou me? And if you can say in your heart, well, Lord, given all of that, I'm the poorest sinner that ever was, the worst member that will ever be, but I love you. Thou knowest that I love thee. That is the grace which is sought. And finally, new obedience. A desire and resolve in your heart not to fritter your life on the vanities of this world and the impurities of its sin, but to live your life for the one you love. That is new obedience. If ye love me, keep my commandments. This week, several times, I've lost notes that I wanted. Sure sign. The study needs tidying up quickly. What a job to find notes which you might have left in between the pages of some book, that since then you put back on the shelf and you can't remember which book it was. Oh, my friends, you need to search your own heart. And if you can say, well, Pastor, I'm not what I ought to be, that's for sure. But I do aspire to be what you've described. And there is an echo in me to what Scripture requires. I do value the Lord. I trust in him, because there is no other. I grieve over my sin. I'm worse than the worst, but I love him. And the resolution of my heart is not to go on living like I've lived, but to obey him whom at the end I shall meet. And come, my friend. Come in all your weakness and frailty, bruised and broken, feeble, worn out, ready to drop. Come. Come to the feast. Have your graces renewed and strengthened by the Lord Himself. Tell Him that you're one gross failure, but He isn't. Tell Him He restoreth thy soul. And in the ministry of the word, and at the table of the Lord, He will meet with thee. Poor stumbling Christian, and He will revive and He will renew your hearts. Your heart shall live and live again. Amen.